Well, I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text this evening. We're starting a new series this week in Paul's letter to the Colossians. We'll be looking at the first eight verses of Colossians today. So Colossians 1, 1 through 8 is our text. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page 983. If you're ever looking for a way to memorize, you know, those four shorter epistles of Paul that come after the letters to the Corinthians, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you just think Gentiles eat pork chops, right? Okay? All right? That's the way to remember that. Yeah, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, okay? So for you kids, that's a helpful memory tool that I learned. So Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. So again, we're starting this new series through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and a little bit about this particular city. Colossae was a city in the province that was known in Paul's day as Asia or Asia Minor. In our day, this is the region where the nation of Turkey is located. Like the other cities in Asia Minor, Colossae was religiously syncretistic. It means there were lots of different religions and philosophies there. The prominent religious influences in the city were a blend of the old Greek cults and then the more contemporary mystery religions of the Greco-Roman world. And Colossae also had a Jewish synagogue. You know, there were Jews who had been spread all throughout the Mediterranean region, and there was a synagogue there, and there were a substantial number of adherents to the Jewish faith there in Colossae. So all in all, there was a significant amount of religious diversity in Colossae, and as we'll see as we work our way through this letter, that was creating a particular set of challenges for the church there. Now, this church was not begun by Paul himself. It was begun by a man named Epaphras, who's mentioned there in verses 7 and 8. Epaphras was one of Paul's ministry associates and probably was one of Paul's converts. Most likely he was a native of Colossae himself. So Paul, as we're told in verses 7 and 8, he writes this letter to the church in Colossae because Epaphras has come to him as he is in prison. Paul is in prison in Rome as he's writing this letter. And Epaphras has given him a report on what's going on in the church in Colossae. And Paul wanted to address the problems that he was told about by Epaphras, and particularly he wants to confront some of the false teachings to which this church is being exposed. Now, we don't know the exact nature of the false teaching that was being promulgated there in Colossae and in the church in Colossae, but it seems to have included a mixture of Jewish and pagan elements. It seems to have been a blending of those kinds of things, a mystery religion of some kind. And the focus seems to have been on the promise of a deeper experience and knowledge of God. You know, it's kind of like they said to you, you know, really in some ways, I don't know if you ever saw this commercial for the Mormon church, but there was one a while back where it said something like, you've read the Old Testament and the New Testament, but have you read this, you know, this additional revelation from Jesus Christ, which he's given, the Book of Mormon. So it's that sort of a thing that you need more than the gospel that you've heard. And so because of that, Paul's key emphasis all throughout this letter is the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. You don't need anything in addition to him as he's proclaimed in the gospel. That's all that you need. And if you try to add anything to it, you're actually taking away from the true gospel. So, we're going to look at the conventional greeting that begins, that opens the letter in verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to work our way through that first paragraph in verses 3 through 8. So the epistle begins with the conventional kind of greeting that was used in first century letters. You know, in different cultures, they have different customs for how you write a letter. You know, a physical letter in our day, you write, dear so-and-so, and then you sign your name at the end of it. An email, though, is kind of different now, isn't it? It's almost like, because you get your email, and the person's identified right up front in your inbox. You know, so it's almost like email has reverted to this way of letter writing, where the sender is identified right off the bat. That's the way letters were written in the ancient world. The writer of the letter identifies himself first, and then says who he's writing to. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle, and he does so partly because, I mean, that's certainly what he was, but also this is important for him to emphasize as he's writing to the Colossian church. He's establishing his credentials with them. You know, they don't know him. They have, at least not face to face. He's never been to Colossae, and they don't know him personally. And he specifies that he's an apostle by the will of God. He hasn't appointed himself as an apostle. When I read that phrase, I think of a movie that was made, I don't know, in the early 2000s. It was called The Apostle, and it was with Robert Duvall, who was a Pentecostal minister. And at one point in the movie, he baptizes himself as an apostle, the Apostle E.F. Well, you can't do that. That's contradictory. You can't make yourself an apostle. An apostle is someone who is personally appointed by Jesus Christ as his authorized agent to lay the foundation for his church as a herald of the gospel. So next, Paul names the recipients of this letter. He describes them as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And you know, these kinds of things, these greetings, that we tend to kind of read over these things real fast, but it's worth just slowing down and thinking about the words that are used in these portions of Scripture. This particular line tells us several fundamental things about our identity as Christians. First of all, every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is a saint. It's not a special class of believer. And that use of the word saint finds absolutely no support in the Bible. This word is used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to refer to all of God's people, all of those whom God has set apart for himself to be a holy people, set apart as his own. Second, that word faithful just tells us that we are called to be faithful to Christ and to his gospel in response to his grace to us. Third, that word brothers which certainly includes the females in the church as well, even though the word is brothers, but it's certainly inclusive. It just reminds us that we are part of a spiritual brotherhood, a band of brothers as members of the body of Christ. And fourth, it says that we are in Christ. That's where we're located now. We're no longer located in Adam and in the covenant of works. Now we're located in Jesus Christ and in the covenant of grace. And then fifth, that phrase, at Colossae. At Colossae. That reminds us that every Christian is expected to be a part of a particular Christian community, whether it's in Colossae or Laconia or some other locale throughout the world. So then we come to that final part of Paul's greeting in the second half of verse 2, which is what we call the salutation, where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." And here what he's done is he's slightly adapted the conventional greeting in Greco-Roman letters in that time period. They would say greetings to you, and he is saying grace to you and peace from God our Father. And there's a lot of meaning in those words. Grace. Think about what grace is. Sometimes, you know, people have described grace as unmerited favor. And that's not bad. That's not a terrible definition of grace, but it doesn't go far enough. Grace is God's favor to those who deserve judgment. So you could actually say that a better way, if you want to have a nice, concise definition of grace, it's demerited favor. Demerited favor. And this is what J.I. Packer is getting at when he explains, he gives this definition of grace in his classic book, Knowing God. Listen to what he says. "The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." That's a great definition of grace. And if you, again, if you want to shorten it up, just demerited favor. It might not be the best grammar, but I think it does actually help you to remember that. And that's, of course, I think why it's not appropriate to use the word grace to describe God's arrangement with Adam prior to the fall. Some theologians have done that and tried to do that and bring grace in before the fall happens. I don't think that that's appropriate. Our confession of faith actually does not do that. It does use the word voluntary condescension to describe what God did in setting up that covenantal arrangement with Adam and Eve prior to the fall. God didn't have to do that. But that was not grace because they hadn't demerited. There was no demerit on their part. So we come now to peace. This is a very rich term for a Jew like Paul, someone from a Jewish background. The notion of peace was shaped by the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. You've probably heard that word. There are some biblical words, whether in Hebrew or Greek, that are good to know, even if you don't know the Hebrew and Greek languages, because there's nuances to them that are bigger than the way that those words are used in the receptor language. This word shalom, it appears very often in the Hebrew Bible, over 250 times. And it refers to a state of well-being that's enjoyed by those who live under God's blessing. So it's to the sense of being under God's shalom, his blessing. It really kind of harkens back to God's pronouncement of the goodness of the created order in the opening chapters of Genesis. And so because of that, we could say that shalom is kind of about, or points forward at least, to God's restoration of the world, his renewal of the world, setting things right again, reconciling all things to himself. And Paul can declare that peace, that shalom, upon the Colossian Christians, because through the gospel, they've been reconciled to God. They've been made members of the new creation that's being brought about in Jesus Christ. And then the last part of the salutation tells us that our Father in heaven is the source of this grace and this peace. God is our Father because he's embraced us as his children in Jesus Christ and has poured out upon us every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we turn now to the main body of our text, which is verses 3 through 8. And as we do so, we find another customary feature of Paul's letters. Most of his letters have this right after the salutation, or fairly soon after the salutation, and that is a prayer or expression of thanksgiving, giving thanks for those to whom he is writing. He doesn't do that in the letter to the Galatians, and that's a big kind of a signpost, an indicator that the problems in the church in the churches in Galatia were so significant that Paul couldn't even give thanks for them at that point. He is shocked and concerned about what they were embracing. But one of the things that we should consider as we see that phrase, "We always thank God when we pray for you." We see Paul's dedication to praying for believers whom he had never even met. You know, he's saying they obviously are a regular part of his prayer life, and when he prays for them, he gives thanks for what God is doing in their lives. This is a man who loves the church of Jesus Christ very clearly. His gratitude to God is not only focused on the things that God has done for him personally. That's certainly appropriate and certainly good for us to thank God for what he's doing in our lives. But also, Paul thanks God for what he's doing in the lives of other people, even people whom he hasn't met yet. And that's certainly a good model for us to follow. And then Paul refers to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that perhaps he uses that title in this context on purpose. There are other places in his letters where he will refer to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here I think it's to call attention to the fact that God has manifested himself to us in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you can know God. And that really speaks to the situation that the Colossian Christians were dealing with, and this idea that they needed something in addition to Christ to really get to know the secrets and the deep things of God. So in his prayer of gratitude, Paul thanks God for three things in the lives of these believers: for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. Their faith, their love, and their hope. And this is a triad that appears together in Paul's letters quite frequently. Actually, there are 7 instances in Paul's letters where you can see all three of these words being used. Probably the most famous is 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But this is an indication that Paul viewed faith, love, and hope as a basic grid for understanding the Christian life. And as Paul expresses in this passage, Christian faith, love, and hope call for a response of thanksgiving to God, because these things are evidence that the gospel is bearing fruit. They're evidence that God is at work. These are things that God produces in the lives of his people: faith and love and hope. Now, it's appropriate that Paul would mention faith first, because there would be no Christian life apart from faith. Faith is the means or the instrument by which we receive God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the object of our faith. And that's why he says, "Your faith in Christ Jesus." And this is why our shorter catechism defines faith in this way. It says it is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And notice that that definition tells us that faith is not just about receiving Christ initially, as if it's a one-time thing. It's also the mode in which you continue to live the Christian life. You need to rest upon Christ for the rest of your days. And this definition in our shorter catechism also describes faith as a saving grace. It's something that God confers upon us. It is a gift that God gives to us. It's not something that we produce. And really, that point is implicitly made in our text itself. Because the fact that Paul gives thanks to God for the Colossians' faith indicates that the faith was not produced by them. It was produced by God. He doesn't thank the Colossians for their faith. He thanks God for it. Brings us to love. Paul thanks God for the Colossians' love, and specifically their love for all the saints. Christians love their fellow believers because this is one of the key ways that we show our love for God, as John reminds us, especially in his first epistle. If you say you love God but you hate your brother, well, you're a liar. The way that you manifest your love for God is by loving your brother. Because the Christian life is a corporate life, love for one another is to be the hallmark of the church. The gospel creates a new community where people are bound to love one another, loving those with whom they previously may have had nothing in common. You know, and as we think about this idea of our love for the saints, we need to remember that our love for our fellow saints is not extended to them because they are particularly lovable. That's a good thing to remind ourselves of, because sometimes they're not all that lovable. Sometimes we're not all that lovable. Now, sometimes they're difficult to love. But we love our fellow believers because Christ has first loved us, and because he has set his love upon them as well. And we have a bond with them, a bond that really transcends all other human bonds, even the closest of human bonds. In the most important sense, in the ultimate sense, we are closer to saints, even of other cultures and of other times, than we are to our own family and friends who don't know the Lord. And so we should really strive to be a people who can honestly say these words from Psalm 16, where David says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Well, the third thing for which Paul gives thanks in his prayer for these Christians is the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And this is a word that's important for us to make sure that we are understanding biblically, because it's a word that's used in a lot of different ways, just in our everyday language. You know, hope is not a subjective feeling. It's not a wish. Not biblical hope, at least. It's not like saying, "Oh, I really hope that I get an official Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas this year. You know, I really hope that, you know." No, Christian hope is an objective reality. It's a matter of certainty. It is the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, where it's being kept secure, where moth and rust can't destroy it. It's been secured for us by Christ's finished work, and we are being kept by faith for that inheritance. And this hope enables us to live lives that are marked by faith and love. You notice that Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Your faith and your love are produced because of that hope. Our hope is grounded upon the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead and even now is reigning at God's right hand. And this is why Paul can write as he does at the beginning of chapter 3 in this letter. He doesn't use the word hope there, but this really does flesh out what he means here when he talks about the hope laid up for us in heaven. Listen to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is our hope. That is our blessed hope, that we will one day appear with Christ in glory. And again, it's not wishful thinking. It's something that's certain for us because Christ has secured it. So as Christians, we're no longer a part of this fallen world, even though we live in it. But ultimately, even though we still live in the world, we do so as members of God's new creation in Jesus Christ. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Well, in the last part of our text, Paul talks about where this message of hope comes from. And he says that the Colossians heard about it through the word of truth, through the gospel. And it's called the word of truth because it sets forth God's good news in Jesus Christ. And Christian faith and hope and love are brought about by hearing and understanding of this gospel. That's how Christ's kingdom is advancing in this present age. It's through the proclamation of God's word of truth. Now, in verse 6, Paul says something interesting. He says that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, both in the church at Colossae and even throughout the whole world. It's bearing fruit and growing. It's something that's alive, something that can actually produce new life. Now, this is an interesting choice of wording here, this bearing fruit and growing. And it ties in with an overarching biblical theme. And I think it's worth just reflecting upon this from that perspective for a few moments. This mention of fruitfulness and of increasing or growing recalls one aspect of the creation account in the opening chapters of Genesis. You probably remember when God created our first parents, he gave them a commission. He gave them some instructions. He said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what was God doing there? Was this just about population growth? Was this just about, you know, well, we need to have more people because this world is so big? No, there was more to it than that. This command immediately followed God's pronouncement that man was made in his own image. And so really what's happening there in Genesis is Adam and Eve are being commissioned as God's representative rulers over all the earth. They're being commanded to subdue the earth for God as his image bearers by filling it with more image bearers, more people who reflect the image of God. While our first parents' sin rendered them and their posterity incapable of fulfilling that command, God's purpose could not be thwarted. And that's why this mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve is actually repeated throughout the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, especially the first two books, especially Genesis, except that in those repetitions, it's typically no longer given as a command, be fruitful and multiply. Instead, it's a pronouncement that's made by God. It's about something that he's bringing about. Listen to Genesis 17, when God is confirming his covenant with Abraham. He says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. God says, I will do it. I will make you fruitful. And just in case Abraham had any temptation to think that he had a part in making himself fruitful, you know, the whole situation with Sarah being barren for so many years was set up. You know, that was God's providence, just to underscore that. And then barrenness plays an important role in the continued growth of the covenant people throughout the book of Genesis. And then by the time we get to Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, it says, "Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number." And then at the beginning of Exodus, we read that the Israelites, even after 400 years there, were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. So the repetition of this theme is important. It reveals that the idea of being fruitful and increasing in number is intimately linked to the establishment of Israel as the covenant people of God, this new people that he's creating for himself. Now, after the fall, man did not subdue the earth in God's name because sin estranged him from God. But in Christ, God is creating a renewed humanity, redeemed by him, called by his name, and they will fill the earth with his glory. So that's an important background, I think, for understanding the significance of Paul's use of this phrase here. When Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing or growing all over the world, he's saying that Genesis mandate given to Adam and Eve as the first parents of humanity, it's being fulfilled by Christ, the last Adam, through the spread of his gospel. The church is the community that has its identity in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, whom Paul describes later on in this chapter as the perfect image of the invisible God. Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. And then through our union with Christ, we are being renewed as image bearers, as Paul says in chapter 3 of the same letter. All of this just reminds us that we are a part of the new creation, and as such, we already participate in the life of the world to come. In the words of theologian David Van Drunen, "Because of the obedience of the last Adam, a human being has already attained the life of the world to come." And that human being, of course, is Jesus, the God-man. "And believers united to Christ already participate in the life of the world to come and have a share in its rights and privileges without any need to earn them by their own obedience." Well, when Paul received this report about the church in Colossae from Epaphras, he interpreted what was happening in that location through the lens of the biblical storyline. He sees this as really the fruition of all that God had been planning and all that God had been bringing about throughout redemptive history. Here was an instance of God's new creation breaking forth in the world. The church at Colossae had problems, for sure. It was not perfect. But that did not detract from the fact that they were a testimony to the power of the gospel. Their faith, their love, their hope caused Paul to burst forth in thanks to God. And really, we should respond in the same way when we see faith and love and hope in the church, whether it's in the church today or in the church in past history. It should cause us to give thanks to God. The church will never attain perfection in this age, but it is a testimony to the power of the gospel that is bearing fruit all over the world. Amen. Let's pray together.